Well, thank you for your warm welcome here tonight. I bring greetings from the Sutherland Presbyterian Reformed Church. I bring thanks for letting us borrow Andrew on about three or four occasions in the last 18 months. So it's been great to have Andrew with us to bring the Word of God to us. We hope to have our own teaching or pastor from America by hopefully about the second or third or fourth week of September. So we're just going through the process with the immigration department, which is lovely. Simon, one of our deacons, is managing that. We're dealing with that through the lawyers in the Salvation Army. And what a great thing that is. Lots of paperwork. But it's in God's hands. So we're looking forward to him coming to us. We've been through all the processes with our church. He's been examined doctrinally. He's been looked at by the congregation. He spent a week with Freya and I, and he preached a couple of times and led us through so that we could get to feel him, how he fitted with us, and how we fitted with him. So we do know him quite well, and we've had a few Skype reviews, interviews and Skype discussions, etc. So that's where we're at in this whole process. Turn with me to Psalm 91, if you wouldn't mind. And this week we're looking at verses 1 to 8, and next week 9 to 16, if you have me back. Turn to that. On the 28th of January 1986, the space shuttle Challenger took off, and at 73 seconds, at 52,000 feet, a fuel leak catches fire and burns a hole in their large fuel tank. You've seen those on the side of the space shuttle. There's an explosion, and everybody thinks everything's blown up. But in fact, the crew's capsule remained intact and fell to the water, hit the water at 300 kilometres per hour. That's what killed the crew. On an otherwise beautiful Saturday morning in February 2003, I was suddenly shocked by live television images of the Space Shuttle Columbia disintegrating before my eyes during its final approach to landing at Kennedy Space Center in Florida. The death of Columbia's mission commander, Rick Husband, who openly professed faith in Christ, and the other six members, was a graphic reminder that death can strike us at any time, believer and unbeliever alike. Let's turn to God's word here in Psalm 91, and then we'll pray. The heading on this psalm is Safety of Abiding in the Presence of God. It's in the section written by Moses. They're not sure whether Moses wrote this or not. Let's not worry about the author. The author is God. This is his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. He says to us in these first eight verses, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked." Let's pray. Dear God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that it comes from your hand, as writers were inspired by your Holy Spirit. As we open it this evening, Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to your truth. We pray that our minds might be free from the worries and concerns of the day, and bless unto our hearts, Lord, this precious truth as we study it together. Lord God, go before us at this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Frightening details I just related to you. And this is the reason I picked this particular psalm, because we do not know when life will come to an end. I thought, well, what comfort is there in the Word of God I turned to Psalm 91 and found great comfort in this. And that's why I've called this the security of believers. We know that God can always protect everyone. We know that he will often protect some. We also know that God is sovereign and wise, not only always choosing to do all that he's able to do. However, in Psalm 91, we should never take this as a pledge of unqualified physical protection for us, for all time, in all circumstances. Psalm 91 is really a testimony of what God has chosen to do in the past. It comes through from the past. It's also an assurance of what he's altogether able to do today. And it's a beautiful portrait of his awesome, omnipotent capability for the future. And we want to look at this future. A friend of mine, an older believer who died of cancer, John. Psalm 91 gave him a lot of comfort. But it might seem to have been untrue, because sometime later, after suffering for a while, God's protection seemed to go from him. And that long life stopped. And then he died. So are these words of Psalm 91 really true? Can we really find comfort in them? Well, we certainly can. And I will share with you why they are true and why they can bring us great comfort when we grieve over the death of somebody we know. Here we have a psalm that is an encouragement and a security to us in a world that appears to be more and more insecure. We have on the one hand the uncertainties of sickness, of wars, of disease, of poverty. We're faced with the fear of redundancy, the threat of terror. No wonder we often feel anxious. We have the breakdown of the family unit becoming more and more prevalent. We have the scarcity of sound biblical teaching in many churches. Yet, on the other hand, we have this lovely Psalm 91. If you are not a believer, then the uncertainties of life will always be present, because you are unaware of God's providence for his people. And you are also unaware of God's sovereign purposes. So I want to look at this psalm under two headings this week, and another two next week. Firstly, the believer's dwelling place. And we'll see that in the first two verses. And secondly, the believer's confidence, and we'll see that in verses 3-8. So let's draw our attention to verses 1 and 2. And they introduce the subject of safety of God's people, but the major emphasis here falls upon God himself. It's not us, it falls upon God himself. And his protection here is described in four different ways. Firstly, we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I'm going to expand on these in a moment. Secondly, we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And here's the part that hit me. God is, and I'll use a personal pronoun here, my refuge. He's our refuge. God is my fortress. So we're going to explore those four terms. We see the words Most High and Almighty. These stress God's position and his limitless power. Verse 2, we see a personal confession of trust by the psalmist. It's a strong statement when he says, God is our refuge, God is our fortress. He's a place of safety. A place of safety. He is the one whom this anonymous author urges us to place our trust. He is the one the psalmist has personally found, because he uses these words, our fortress. And you know, brethren, I have found the same too. This is my personal testimony. Well, I have found that God is my refuge. God is my fortress. He is the person in whom I will trust. There's two types of people mentioned in this psalm. Firstly, and they have two different destinies. Firstly, there is the one group who is delivered from destruction. And of course the other group is delivered for destruction. But we need to determine which is which, don't we? The text cannot mean that those who trust in God are all delivered from suffering and death, and those who do not trust in God suffer and die prematurely. The text doesn't mean that. And we know from our own experiences, don't we, that it doesn't. We read Psalm 90, didn't we? And it was read earlier on to us. And it speaks of the suffering and the short life which the godly experience as a result of living in a fallen and sin-tainted world. 70 years. I'm about 9 months over the mark. And 80, if it be the case. However, our dwelling place is in the secret place of the Most High, where God is our refuge and our fortress. So let's explore what this secret dwelling place is. Where is this secret dwelling place? Well, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, if you wouldn't mind. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 to 20. Talking about God's infallible purpose in Christ. We read in these verses, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." That was Abraham, patiently endured and obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This secret place is within the veil, in the very presence of God, and seated with Christ. So we have our hope anchored in heaven. Let's start with that. That's our basis. Our hope anchored in heaven. God has gone that extra distance, an extra mile, to see we have this strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope in him. He wants us to have this really positive assurance that his promises will come true. He swore an oath by himself. Two immutable things, two immutable oaths. God not only makes promises to his children, but he takes an oath and swears that he will bless them. He swears by the highest and most precious reality in the universe. He swears by himself. So these two things, not just one, a promise and an oath, that secure our hope. In verse 18 he says, "In order that by two unchangeable things," or immutable things, "in which it is impossible for him to lie." So again, as I say, we can take a strong encouragement from this, as we have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope that is set before us in his words. The promise and the oath are meant to give us a deep confidence that we will inherit all that he promises in Jesus. And so God wants to lay hold of this experimentally. But how do we lay hold of it? How do we lay hold of it? Well, we mean we count on that hope. We count on the hope. We feel it. We feel in it. We are secure in it. We are satisfied with it. We long for it, as we long for a loved one to return. We have a longing for that hope. But let's look at five practical things that you can do to move your heart towards laying hold of your hope. Firstly, what's the first thing? Firstly, I say, meditate from the Bible on how sure your hope is in the presence of God. Look at David. He meditated upon God's word. You see that in the Psalms. Day and night. Day and night. How many times do we sit down and meditate upon God's word and think about this matter of hope? Where does my hope lie? And accompany that, secondly, with praying. Praying earnestly that God would open your mind and heart to this greatness and this certainty and incline your hope in Him. Let's not forget the power of prayer. Personal prayer. Coming before God. Show me, Lord. Encourage me. Show me your strength and that fortress that the psalmist is talking about. Consider how much Christ has suffered for your hope. It is Him who ushered that in. When He went behind the veil, remember when He was crucified, that veil in the Holy of Holies split and the way was opened immediately for us to enter in. For us to enter in. Look at a past example, number four. In 1934, when 28-year-old John Stem, missionary to China, was being led away to execution by the communists with his wife Betty, someone on the road asked him, "Where are you going?" John laid hold on the hope set before him and said, "We are going to heaven. We are going to heaven." He's off, going off to execution. And here's an example for us, for a person who has laid hold of their hope in Christ as they faced execution. We are on our way to heaven. We're on our way to heaven now, aren't we? We have a small taste of it. These times of worship together, that's a small taste of heaven. At times of study together, a small taste of heaven. When we exclude all the goings on outside, it's a small taste of heaven. But we're on that journey already. Fifthly, help each other. Help each other to lay hold of this hope. Encourage each other. How is your hope going? How are you feeling today? What's life like? Encourage each other at times when we're together and at every opportunity. And of course, we see in verse 19 that this anchor, this hope, is the anchor of our soul. The anchor of our soul. Now, we all know what an anchor is, but an anchor, I looked at the size of the biggest battleship we have, because it's American, 40,000 tonnes. The weight of the anchor is 10 tonnes. That's 0.02% of the weight of the thing. But that anchor, firmly set, it's got to be firmly set, holds that enormous battleship in place. And that's the picture I have in my mind. The anchor of our soul, the anchor of our soul is in Christ Himself. It says both sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast. It never lets go. So we look forward to dwelling in that inner sanctuary, don't we? To have the veil torn to reveal that mercy seat. And that's been done for us. This unseen glory within the veil is what we're hoping for when we go to be with our Lord, face to face, right there with Him. Nothing coming between us. No sin, no sickness, no uncertainties, no worries, etc. Hence that unseen Jesus within the veil, He is the foundation of our hope. Our assurance and confidence then are only in God. And He is described by those four names in verses 1 and 2. He's described as the Most High. So we come reverently before Him through the blood of Christ because He is holy. Let's never forget the holiness of God. He is the Almighty. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He is the Lord. So we rejoice in salvation because He is Jehovah, Jehovah Lord. He is my God. So we trust in Him personally. And everything is here because He is our God. Well, secondly, I'd like to look at this believer's confidence in verses 3 to 8. Having declared God as his the psalmist, having declared God as his refuge and fortress, he goes on to describe how God protects and shelters those who dwell in his presence. He does this with four key statements. Two of these statements referring to God's protection, and we'll look at those first two, and two more pertaining to our response. So let's look what he says here in verse 3. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. The first thing the writer wants to etch indelibly in our minds is the truth that God will save us. God will save us. As his people, he will save us. We talked about that promise a moment ago. But it's etched in our minds. We see that in the word surely. That underscores his truth. There is no question. There is no question of its uncertainty, no doubt concerning his truthfulness. God will save the one who chooses to live in the sanctuary of God. But save us from what? What's he saving us from? Well, we have here, God will first save first from the foulest snare. Literally, it's a bird trap. Okay, well, we don't often get caught in bird traps. But let's look at the psalmist's figurative language here. What does it mean? Well, God will save us from being entrapped in things that occur. Nothing happens to us without it being seen by his omniscient or all-seeing gaze. Everything is under God's gaze, as is under his power. So that we can be sure that when we live in God's secret place, he will deliver us from our enemies, visible or invisible. God will save us from that perilous pestilence. Though this can be understood in normal sense, even here there can be a secondary meaning. God does save us from diseases and from illnesses. You look at the improvements in medical health over the years. I'm not saying though, that we won't suffer from them. I'm not saying that we'll never have problems. But he does save us from these things. People are living longer. That's through God's graciousness to us. However, does God's protection mean that Christians are immune from any and all harm? And I'm going to address this in an application in a moment. Secondly, in verse 4, we see that God will cover us. He says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And of course, figurative language here, God's not a bird, but the picture is there, and I always think of a mother hen sheltering the chicks, but you can think of larger birds, the eagles and things like that, sheltering those in the nest, their wings over them. But God is described as like a giant, as this giant bird. But the writer goes on to specify that God's covering is actually his truth. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And the Hebrew word there, emeth. Emeth means his faithfulness or his reliability. So what we're talking about, God's faithfulness refers to his trustworthiness in keeping his word, as well as his exactness, for he always speaks the truth. Keep that in mind. So we can say his truth, or we can say his faithfulness, or his reliability. His reliability to us. It's interesting to look at that Hebrew word. Thirdly, the first of our responses. We see this in verses 5, 6 and 7. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, an attack. In verse 6 we see, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. We're talking here about a plague or disease. And verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Here we're talking about some kind of protection. But the first result for the protected is fearlessness. What is there to fear when living in the inner sanctum of an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God? What is there to fear? It's a matter of us thinking about that, isn't it? Do we believe that God is all-powerful? Or is it some other force in the universe that's bringing things to pass? Mother Nature? Whatever that might be. Or do we remember that God is omnipotent? We see four dangers here that we need not fear. First, the two dangers are the terror of night and the arrow that flies by day. Well, the terror is not defined, but the word here refers to an object of dread or fear. It may be an unknown threat of the terrorist, or weapons of destruction that can be unleashed in an instant. We've all seen films of the atomic bomb going off, whether it be Hiroshima or Nagasaki, or in a science fiction film, bang, gone. If you're within about a 100 kilometre radius. Bang, gone. Unknown. Comes from nowhere. Or, let's think of the, he's talking here about an arrow. Do you hear an arrow coming? Dead. You don't hear it coming, do you? You don't hear it coming. Or might these days be the bullet or the missile. Bang, bang, dead. When I was in the National Service, on the 50 metre range, I could hit the target, 100 metre range, I had trouble. But bang, boom. Bang, boom. And we had an accountant in National Service who went off to sniper school at the 500 metre target, bang, he hit it. They gave him telescopic sight, a 1 kilometre target, he hit it. Bang, boom, gone, seconds. So there's all sorts of threats that can be around us. But they won't penetrate the defence of an almighty God. The second two dangers really refer to biological threats we could face. Might be a cattle disease. But, you know, there's, besides anthrax, there's other things that we're faced with. Cancer, AIDS, Ebola in South Africa. There's all sorts of things. And sometimes the fear of these viruses is worse than the disease itself. Do we think about that? Do we worry about it? Is it part of our fears of living? That I'm going to be hit by Ebola or anthrax? Unfortunately, if we were, lots of safety protection. But it can be anything, cancer. But the writer then summarises his thoughts by stating that though thousands may fall around you, those in God's care will remain untouched. God's protection could conquer any odds or probabilities. Now, as I said, I'll be going back to an application in a moment. Fourthly, our response, you will observe in verse 8. It says, only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. The second result is that we will only observe God's punishment and not experience it, because we are his children. We are his children. And I can assure you, this is one case in which it is far better to be a spectator than a participant. But I'm sure your observation will not be with joy, but with deep gratitude for the grace of God and his indescribable mercy. For by the grace of God go I, said Paul. And often we think, by the grace of God, we live in Australia. We don't live in the Middle East, where everybody's looking over their shoulders all the time. And sometimes it's just too late. Let's never underestimate the beauty of God, the grace and care for us in Australia. Well, let's look at some applications here. The question that must be addressed is this. Does God's protection mean we are immune from any and every danger? Well, firstly, no. Well, there's yes and no, but firstly, no. Because there are cited many examples of God's people who have escaped the dangers of earthly life. Among those, of course, we can think of the prophets of God, the apostles of Christ, the apostle Paul, the church fathers of old, martyrs through the ages, and you know, many of those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel, particularly recently in the Middle East, the slaughter that's going on there, and in China, where the churches are banned. Yet there can be many instances of God's people experience miraculous protection, can't we? You think of that. Daniel and his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, thrown in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and there's four people. Three people went in, there's four people in the furnace. Divine protection. The Israelites on their exodus out of Egypt. Peter released from prison. So God does act in different ways. And his people are saved from those experiences. But no one can really explain why some experience misfortune, while others seem to be spared. But we must resist the temptation to conclude that trials result from sin in somebody's life. We cannot walk up to a person and say, you've got that disease because you're a sinner. Or, what sin have you committed? Look at the Pharisees. You know, Jesus asked the Pharisees, what sin has this blind man committed that he's blind from birth? And what did Jesus' response was? And I'll paraphrase it, that the glory of God might be shown when he healed him. So we cannot afford to say to people, why your sin has caused you to be sick. Scripture often indicates that we have trials, that these trials can be actually a blessing and a strengthening of our faith. Peter said this in 1 Peter verse 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes, we have been grieved by various trials in different times of our lives. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith will be tested, like the fire that refines gold. Ray and I visited my cousins in South Africa, and one of them worked for a gold refiner in Johannesburg. And you see the fire refining the gold, the dross coming to the top, and down below was the gold. Yes, what do trials do? They bring the dross out, don't they? Why? Why does it happen? That's the work of the Holy Spirit saying to us, look at your life. Look at your life. You're going through trial, but I'm here with you. God is with us through trials. And what happens? We get out of that trial and we look back and say, praise God. And we're stronger for that. Praise God. At best, we can conclude that God in his sovereignty dictates what happens in our lives, working all things for good for those who love him, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. But there is a sense in which we are completely immune to life's evils. We look at this figurative language in Psalm 91, the fowler. Well, that could be really like Satan, who seeks to ensnare us with his sin and steal the freedom which is ours in Christ. Now, we all experience that, haven't we? Satan throws that temptation out to us. And it's always a temptation that he knows somehow that we will pick up or we're tested with and we fail. And we fall into sin. It's not Satan that causes us to sin. It's us. He just throws a temptation there. So, you know, he's like a snare. And that pestilence. It's like it's the sin that affects us, including our death. And seen in this light, then truly God protects us, protects those who live in his presence, protects us from the deadly effects of sin and from the traps and schemes of Satan. We learned from these verses in Psalm 91 that God does protect those who are his. He will not allow any danger or threat into our lives except those that have come through his sovereign hand. There is no death in the secret place of the Most High, is there? Think about that. There is no death. Yes, we pass through that physical death. That spiritual death is never there because we pass through into that presence of him. Of course, the day will come when our bodies will be raised, immortal. But if we die before Christ comes again, we pass spiritually into his presence. Physical death is simply an open door of life to life everlasting in the presence of God. But again, I'll ask the question, how about you? Are you still afraid of the terror of night? Or are you experiencing that fearlessness that belongs to those who know Jesus Christ? Meditate upon the promises of these verses here. Claim them as your own. They're my verses. They affect me. Memorize them, hide them in your heart, in order that you might hide in the secret place of the Most High. In the light of eternity, the sufferings of this life are but a small price to pay when compared to the blessings of eternity. We say, oh, woe is me. Wait. Picture that time behind the veil. Picture that time when you're going to be the Lord. And suddenly, the concern of this life seems to shrink away. Yes, we've still got to deal with it. We've still got to deal with the sorrow of death. One of our members passed away last Saturday week. The funeral's coming up on Thursday. Yes, we are grieving. But we're rejoicing. We're rejoicing that she's now with her Heavenly Father. No more anguish, no more pain, no more concerns. But the ultimate evil in this life is to be separated from God And if affluence and life of ease turns us from God, this absence from pain is really then an evil. The danger is not taking God's protection seriously enough. And Psalm 90 showed us, didn't it, when we read it, that a healthy, life-giving fear is the fear of God. On the other hand, Psalm 91, he exposes a paralysing fear, the fear of failing and falling under opposition. And we're not alone. Look at Abraham. Fear caused him to lie concerning the true identity of Sarah, his wife. He was worried about that. They called her his sister. Look at Moses, afraid to go into Egypt. Couldn't take up what God wanted him to do. He's scared. And Aaron had to do most of the speaking. The Israelites feared the giants in Canaan, and therefore they didn't possess the land of the promised land. And God caused them to walk another 40 years. They feared. They weren't trusting in their God. Do you trust in God enough so that you don't fear the giants of the land? This fear keeps us from serving God and obeying his word. This hope is not for everyone, but only for those who have turned to God for their security and safety and said, my God is my refuge and my fortress. Other words, other places in the psalm, he's called our rock, our strength. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God, and by faith in him, we may be sheltered from it. You must trust in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're under condemnation. May you experience the joy and hope which the psalmist shares with us today. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our salvation and protection this day. We thank you that we are able to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, for the great confidence and assurance of salvation that you have given us. Surely, Lord, you are our refuge and our fortress, a God in whom we can trust. Lord, we bless thee for Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our Redeemer, who has delivered us from our evil ways and brought us within the veil. Father, we pray that thy Spirit would come upon the hearts of those who do not know you this night, and you would regenerate them from this day forward. All these things we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.